Lord, we do thank you for your word, and as we look at it now, maybe may become real to us, and bless us through it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what did you think of using chickpea flour in a Yorkshire pudding? Now, most of you here are thinking, what on earth is he talking about? Maybe one or two of you will think, Bake Off. It was this week, and Mary Berry said it wouldn't work, and as ever, she was right. The Yorkshire puddings were as flat as pancakes. And in Bake Off, you see the importance of having to follow instructions. You know, those sheets that Paul Holyoake gives to the contestants. Now, these are recipe cards, aren't they? And those of you who bake will know that when you're baking, you need to be fairly precise, especially when you follow a recipe. Otherwise, they tend not to work. Miss out an ingredient at your peril. Now, in our psalm today, we're going to find another set of instructions. But instead of a recipe for a cake, these are hugely more important, as they are a recipe for everlasting life. So turn with me, will you please, to the psalm, and I think you'll find it on page 549 there. So firstly then, let's have a look at the context. And the context, last week in Psalm 14, Geoffrey was telling us about the unbeliever, or the fool as it says in the psalm. It describes them as people who ignore God, as corrupt, as up to no good. And then it gives us a number of examples as to how they live. So if that was Psalm 14, in Psalm 15 we're going to see what the wise do. And in fact the ultimately wise, the ones who do not ignore God, those who seek to live with him. And if we have just a peek at Psalm 16, it describes what it is like to live with God, to know his refuge, to know the reality of an assured future. Now, our psalm today then divides into three. We have a question in verse 1. We have the answer in verses 2 to 5. And a consequence right at the end there, at the end of verse 5. So firstly, the question. And it's an important question. We often ask questions that we think are important, but ultimately they're not. Questions such as, am I in the right job? Should I move to be closer to the family? What can I do about my health? Where should we go on holiday? What should I do with my savings? Or question about people's opinions of us. What does he or she really think of me? Questions both serious and trivial are very much a part of everyday life. But in 100 years' time, our questions will have been forgotten. And the answers will have been irrelevant. However, the question that Psalm 15 asks will still be relevant and hopefully will have shaped our very destiny. It's the most important question that anyone can ask. So let's have a look at it. Verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Notice that the question is really the same one repeated. Now when that happens in the Psalms, we should take note. It's an important question. And notice that this is not a quick visit. This is about dwelling. It's about living. This is permanent. It's thought that David wrote this psalm shortly after he had conquered Jerusalem. He then moved to the tabernacle, or sanctuary as it says in our Bibles, to a hill in the centre of the city, where eventually the temple was built by his son Solomon. Now we just need to remind ourselves what the tabernacle was. Do you remember back in Exodus, after God had brought his people out of Egypt, he wanted to dwell with them? And he ordered Moses to build the tabernacle. Now this was basically a series of tents And right in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant, where God met with the high priest once a year. God wanted to dwell with his people, and that's how he did it. But notice the question asked here. It's not about God dwelling with his people. It's about his people dwelling with him. It's about experiencing the refuge, the security, and the peace that only God can provide. We potentially have a refuge with the one who brought the whole of creation into existence by his word. So the question is important. Could it be us? It's personal. We need to find out who can enjoy that assurance and privilege. If it is us, we can enjoy God's presence in this life, and we can be confident of coming before him in the world that is to come. If that is so, then all the other questions that we ask about our direction in life, about what others think of us, well, they become manageable. It doesn't mean that they will go away. Some will be hurtful and some will be difficult. But they come into a new perspective, a perspective which has an eternal dimension, a perspective which knows ultimate security. So could that be us? It's not going to be everyone, that's for sure. So let's find out. And to do that, we need to read on in verses 2 to 5, where it says, "He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, or who does his neighbour no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent." Looking at these verses, what is the overriding personal quality being described here? Well, I think it's the quality of integrity. This is when a person behaves in a way which is utterly consistent with what they believe. And these verses can be broken down into two sections. Firstly, in verse 2, we have the general principles. And then in verses 3 to 5, we have some particular applications. So look at verse 2 there. "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart." This verse describes three areas that cover practically the whole of our lives. Literally it should read, "He who walks blamelessly is doing righteousness and speaks the truth." And what is interesting about all these qualities is that they are all outward expressions, or the evidence, if you like, of an inward righteousness with God, of being right with God. So what is God looking for? Well, quite simply, perfection. Blameless means wholeness. It means completeness. When a person is blameless, then every part of their lives is faultless. Their moral behaviour is sound and flawless. Not looking too good for us, is it? I've certainly fallen at the first hurdle. Let's go on. Speaking the truth from his heart. What does that mean? It's not that just what we say is correct, is accurate. It's a lot more than that. We speak honestly from the heart. So it's not thinking one thing and saying another, which we so often do. This is what the psalmist says you need to be like if you're going to live with God. I wonder what our reaction is to that. Can't possibly mean it, can he? There's no way I can measure up to that. So maybe if I try hard, maybe if I get close, that'd be good enough, won't it? God will understand, surely. Well, it's those sorts of reactions that I think that the psalmist had in mind when he went on to show what it really means in practice. Just to make sure that we have got the point here. Just to make sure that we don't try and wriggle out of it. Look at verse 3. "And has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man." This is about speaking the truth. It's about the sins of speech. I was reflecting on this. The tongue, you know, is the most cruel and destructive of all the weapons at our disposal. When I was at work in schools, I often had to sort out disputes. The lads were generally straightforward. They would disagree about something, then, if they deemed it serious, they would proceed to knock five bells out of each other. There would be some bruising, some torn clothes, and generally that was more or less the end of it. But ladies, I'm afraid the girls were much more difficult to deal with. They really knew how to get under the skin of the person they were attacking. They would say the most hurtful things. They would get their friends to join in, and then at every possible opportunity they would continue it. We often had parents getting involved, and it became quite a headache. And with the advent of mobile phones and texting, it became even worse. The consequences of such bullying can be very serious. I walked past a bridge not that long ago. It was covered in flowers and messages to a young 14-year-old girl who had become so distressed that she had taken her own life. I really do suspect that the cause was the cruel jibes and the malicious gossip. It can have really serious consequences. Here we are warned against slander. The Hebrew word translated slander means going around spying things out in order to spread malicious gossip. Casting a slur on my fellow man is picking up whatever that I can find which is discreditable and passing it on. We see that in the press all the time, don't we? Both of those things are wronging my neighbour, are doing him wrong, doing him pain. J.B. Phillips has a good translation of this when he says, "No whispers behind closed doors, and no stabbers in the back." In Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, he has this description of one of his characters in the Knight's Tale. He speaks of the smiler with the knife under his coat. So it's not just a 21st century problem. It's actually a problem of human nature. And unfortunately, it's also a problem that rears its ugly head in the church all too often. I actually think it's one of the big issues facing the church today. One thing for sure, there is no room in God's sanctuary, there is no room on God's holy hill for such behaviour. Moving on to verse 4. That's all about loyalty. It seems a strange command to despise a vile man. At first glance, you know, it can seem a bit self-righteous, can't it? You know, looking down the end of your nose at somebody. But what it is somebody who knows whose side they are on, who has a clear allegiance. They claim to be God's people, and it affects them. They hate God's enemies, and they love his people. David is saying it's not wrong to view a worthless life that has no time for God with contempt, and I suspect that's not difficult for most of us. But just be careful here. It's the lifestyle that we have contempt for. Hopefully, the person can change. However, the other side of the coin can be a little bit more difficult, can't it? We're to honour those who fear the Lord, to stand up and be counted with them, if you like. But if someone is standing up for Christ, if someone like Alex is preaching the gospel in the street, how do you react? Do you stop to listen? Do you encourage others to stop and engage them in conversation? Do you ask them questions? What do you think about that? And so on. Or do we drop our gaze to the floor and walk by slightly embarrassed? Then there is the last thing in the verse, isn't there? Who keeps an oath even when it hurts. To keep your promises when the consequences are definitely going to hurt you in some way. Now that really tests our integrity, doesn't it? I don't know how you are measuring up to all this. I'm not faring too well. And we haven't finished yet. Verse 5. Who lends his money without usury. who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. This is about doing right to those around us. Some of the language is a bit strange, so we just need to consider it for a moment. First, let's sort out what usury means. So I looked it up in a definition which said this: the practice of making unethical or immoral monetary loans that unfairly enrich the lender. Originally, usury meant interest of any kind. A loan may be considered usurious because of excessive or abusive interest rates or other factors. One good example of it today would be the payday loans that we see advertised on the TV, and these can charge interest rates of up to 5,000%. And these were obviously not around in David's day. The origin of this goes back to the Old Testament law in the book of Exodus, where we are told, if you lend money to one who is needy, do not be like a moneylender, who incidentally used to charge very high interest rates. Charge him not interest. People in the Old Testament times were often bribed to give false statements in a court of law. This was clearly wrong, and unsurprisingly is forbidden here. What both these things do is put greed before my love for my neighbour. What verse 5 is saying is that we should care for our neighbour, not abuse him. We should look after the needy, not take advantage of them. So how have we measured up? Hands up all those who have done all those things and therefore earned the right to be in God's sanctuary, to live on his holy hill. None of us, obviously. Paul put it very succinctly in the letter to the Romans when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if that was it, if that was all that there was, we might as well shut up shop and go home. Michael will need to get another job, and we may as well sell the church, because we can never reach such a standard. But of course, that's not quite the end of the story. Only in the next psalm, we have a clue. If you turn to it with me and look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let the Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There we have the Holy One, the one person who has lived this life. And in fact, if you look at verses 2 to 5, they are a pen picture of the life of Christ. His walk was blameless. He always spoke the truth from his heart. And ultimately, it cost him his life. The Gospels describe him as full of grace and truth. Jesus is the only person who has ever existed who dwells in the sanctuary, who lives on the holy hill by right. He fulfilled the qualifications. He is there by right. Paul in Galatians 2:16 says this: know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The great news of the New Testament, the news that the whole of the Old Testament has been foretelling and leading us to, is that it is possible for us, through the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, to also dwell in God's sanctuary and to live on that holy hill. Christ, who is righteous in himself, passes on his righteousness to us when we turn to him in true repentance and acknowledge him as Lord of our lives. We have a great illustration of this in the New Testament. It's part of the Easter story, and it links in really well with this psalm. And it's about something that happened in the sanctuary. If you wanted to look it up later, you'll find it in Matthew 27, verse 50. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The gospel writers, in fact three of them, tell us that the mark of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross being accepted by God was that the thick curtain, it was a really thick curtain, it was thicker than my wrist, was torn from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. At that moment, he removed the barrier that prevented us from dwelling with him, that prevented us from coming into his presence. The miracle of the Christian experience is that when I put my faith in Christ as rescuer and ask for his forgiveness and worship him as Lord and submit to his authority in my life, then the power of God clothes me with the righteousness of Jesus. So it's just as if I had never sinned. God looks on him and pardons me. Then, and only then, does the last sentence of the psalm make sense to us. He who does these things will never be shaken. Christ lived a perfect life, and God promises that a perfect life cannot be shaken. Jesus was perfect, and that is our assurance. That is our security. That is our hope. And we who are joined to him by faith, we will not be shaken either. Now, we're not exempt from difficulties and problems, far from it. But we hope in Christ. God is our foundation and our assurance. Nothing in this life, therefore, can ever shake us. For Christ holds us in his hand. They can't shake us because they can't shake him. Death can't even shake us because it's only the doorway to Christ. We can't do it ourselves, and that's the very reason why we're safe. Christ has done it for us. What an awesome God. What wonderful salvation. And what tremendous grace. So we have a question. The most important question anyone could ask. An answer that we have to take seriously and examine ourselves by. For that is how God wants us to live. And it just shows how important it is that we confess our sins daily and seek his forgiveness. Then we have that wonderful security, an eternal security in Christ himself. So we have seen what initially may have seemed to be a very daunting psalm, one whose standards we could never even begin to reach, has become transformed through the power of the gospel into a great reminder of God's love for each one of us and God's amazing grace. And let's never forget that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us so that we may know what it is to have refuge in you, so that we may be secure in this current life and that we can look forward to an eternity with you. Amen.